All right, looks like we're about at time, so we'll go ahead and get started again today. Ooh, I can really hear myself. All right, so we're going to be getting back to our regularly scheduled programming and getting into Ezekiel chapter 6. We had left off at verse 11 is where my little star note indicated. So we'll pick up there this morning. We may do a little bit of review just to get a little running head start. And then we'll pick back up into Ezekiel 6, verse 11, following our invocation and prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right, so we left off at 6 verse 11. Previously in chapter 6, again, we're in this long stretch of God's judgment against the people of Israel. Started that in chapter 4, give or take. And that's going to be running all the way through chapter 24. So we're still just getting started in the judgments. So we'll be in this for several weeks now. But he continues his judgment against them throughout chapter 6, talking about the high places that he will destroy. Talk briefly about that being, you know, these pagan altars on these high places. And we can point elsewhere in Scripture where that's denounced as not placing, you know, these pillars and stuff on these high places. And then already throughout Ezekiel 6, we have the refrain of, and you shall know that I am the Lord, and they shall know that I am the Lord. We have that in verse 7 and verse 10, and he'll repeat that throughout. One of his common phrases that he'll use. And just to get a little bit of a head start and running head start and continuation of the argument that he'll follow through the rest of chapter 6 and really following most of today's class. Let's pick up in verse 8 and we'll see how that ties into the rest of our text for today. So he just promised the destruction of the people, the dead bodies being gathered all before their idols and scattering their bones around the altars. And here we have the promise of the remnant given in verse 8. Yet I will leave some of you alive. When you have among the nations some who escape the sword, and when you are scattered through the countries, then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive. How I have been broken over their whoring heart that has departed from me, and over their eyes that go whoring after their idols. And they will be loathsome in their own sight for the evils that they have committed. And here's the key phrase, especially for today, for all their abominations. And they shall know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would do this evil to them. Now into the new material. Thus says the Lord God, clap your hands and stamp your feet and say, alas, because of all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. So here we also have a repeating phrase of the sword, the famine, the pestilence, all these means by which the people of Israel will suffer through the captivity that has already happened and the destruction of Jerusalem that will happen soon following. This language of clapping the hands and stamping the feet, it can be taken one of two ways. One, either kind of a joy that the wicked people are being put away. So clapping your hands at the wicked are being done away with. But also elsewhere in Ezekiel, I believe the commentator points to other passages, can't recall. But he points to this same kind of language being used for anger, or this wrath, this great anger at the judgment that is coming. So, you know, what caused this to happen? know, I'm angry that the God's judgment has to come upon these people. Yes, it's a joyous thing on one hand that the wicked are being put away with, but God would rather that the people return to him. He'd rather not punish them, but alas, this punishment is coming upon them. Verse 12, he who is far off shall die of pestilence, and he who is near shall fall by the sword, and he who is left and is preserved shall die of famine. Thus I will spend my fury upon them. Again, the repeated phrase, and you shall know that I am the Lord. When their slain lie among their idols, around their altars, on every high hill, on all the mountaintops, under every green tree, and under every leafy oak, wherever they offered pleasing aroma to all their idols. So repeated phrases similar to earlier in chapter 6 of the slain lying among their idols. So they had turned to these idols in hopes to have life. They worshiped these idols, and yet now their bodies will be in front of these idols. So that to which they turned for life, they will now be in front of in their death. Then we have the widespread judgment. Every hill, all the mountaintops, every green tree, every leafy oak. And so this widespread judgment that is coming upon the land. And I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land desolate and waste, and all their dwelling places from the wilderness to Riblah. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Your little one superscript there points to, on the second column, bottom of it. Some Hebrew manuscripts, most Hebrew manuscripts, have it as Diblah. It's not that important one way or another. Just the two Hebrew letters, they look pretty similar. It's a matter of if you have a little overhang on one of the letters or if it just drops right down. But if it is Riblah, which it would seem to make more sense, we have that connection with Jeremiah 39, the fulfillment of it. Actually, let's turn there just briefly. I believe this was one of our texts in our midweek Lenten series. Yeah, I do believe 39 was part of it. Pastor preaching on the fall of Jerusalem. So again, recall we have Ezekiel and Jeremiah kind of in tandem for a lot of these things of the prophecy of the destruction happening, and all of these things. So Jeremiah 39, starting in verse 5. So again, recounting the fall of Jerusalem here. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And when they had taken him, they brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, at Riblah, in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on him. And then the king slaughtering the sons of Zedekiah at Riblah before his eyes. So, here then we would have that fulfillment, the direct fulfillment of what Ezekiel has just prophesied in chapter 6, being recounted in Jeremiah 39. In all their dwelling place, I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land desolate and waste, the Lord says in Ezekiel 6, in all their dwelling places from the wilderness to Riblah. So it's at that point, then they will know that I am the Lord. So he already has this promise that this will take place at Riblah. And then when we hear that counted in Jeremiah 39, it's at that point the people see, okay, this was the Lord. They see this fulfillment. So that's why the Lord has this repeating phrase, then they will know that I am the Lord. So Ezekiel prophesied this, Jeremiah prophesied this, you know, the prophets prophesied this, and it's at the fulfillment of this that they'll know that the Lord was giving this prophecy, this call to repentance, and he wasn't just doing so in vain of, eh, maybe turn back, you know, it may end bad, it may not. No, turn back or else this will happen. This is coming to you. And so it's at that point, people plug their ears, don't listen to it, continue in their abominations. But it's at that destruction that then they will know that the Lord was true in what he said, and that Ezekiel wasn't speaking in vain or speaking words of his own accord, but rather speaking that which the Lord had given him to speak. So a little bit of neat tie-in with Jeremiah, especially given our Lenten midweek. It's kind of fun to see the overlap there. Any questions, though, on chapter 6? And we'll have pretty much a lot of the same repeating phrases as we go along. So getting into chapter 7, then. The word of the Lord came to me, and you, O son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, the end has come upon the four corners of the land. Now the end is upon you, and I will send my anger upon you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will punish you for all your abominations. So here we get the language popping up again of abominations. Right now, kind of a general all-purpose abominations, but then later on, I believe it's in chapter 8, he'll spell out four of these abominations that are going on. And my eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity, but I will punish you for your ways while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, disaster after disaster, behold, it comes, an end has come, the end has come, it has awakened against you, behold, it comes. Your doom has come to you, O inhabitant of the land, the time has come, the day is near, a day of tumult and not of joyful shouting on the mountains. Now I will soon pour out my wrath upon you and spend my anger against you, and judge you according to your ways, and I will punish you for all your abominations. And my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will punish you according to your ways, while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know that I am the Lord who strikes. So we kind of have these three different blocks within chapter 7. The first block being verses 2 through 4. And then if you were paying attention with verses 5 through 9, we have noticed a lot of repeated phrases. So we have very much similar phrases, again, just kind of hounding this into them that the end has come, disaster is coming, the Lord will spend his anger upon them and judge them. Then at the end of verse 9, then you will know that I am the Lord, common phrase, but at the end is added the one who strikes. So to strike or to smite, the nakam language in the Hebrew, it's where we get in Isaiah 53, the one stricken by God, smitten and afflicted, that same language. So there we see the fulfillment of Christ, who is, you know, Israel reduced down to one, bearing the judgment for all of our sins. He is the one who is smitten, stricken by God, and afflicted. Behold the day, behold it comes, your doom has come. The rod has blossomed, pride has budded. So we get a little strange imagery here with the rod blossoming. So the rod could have some tie-in with Aaron's rod, Aaron's staff, that was budding, showing forth his rule, his authority here. But also kind of their own, you know, you've made your bed, now you're lying in it. This is the fruit of the wickedness that you've sown. So you've sown wickedness, you've sown violence, now that violence is budding. It's coming into harvest, and that wickedness is coming against you. Violence has grown up into a rod of wickedness. So this violence has spread, it has grown up, it has matured. None of them shall remain, nor their abundance, nor their wealth, neither shall there be preeminence among them. The time has come, the day has arrived. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is upon all their multitude. For the seller shall not return to what he has sold while they live. For the vision concerns all their multitude, it shall not turn back, and because of his iniquity none can maintain his life. So this complete utter destruction, all that they put their trust in, their own pride of their wealth, their preeminence, all this, the day is come and the buyer won't even be able to rejoice, nor the seller, because that which they are going to buy, that which they're going to sell is going to be done away with because they won't be alive to be able to buy or sell. Verse 14 and following. They have blown the trumpet and made everything ready, but none goes to battle, for my wrath is upon all their multitude. So your study note makes the point for verse 14. You know, they're sounding the trumpet, they're calling the people to battle because the Babylonians are coming to siege them, but everyone's so weak, they're so famished from the famine, they're scared to death, that no one is going to be responding to this trumpet that will blast, calling them to battle. The sword is without, again, repeated phrase, pestilence and famine are within. He who is in the field dies by the sword, and him who is in the city, famine and pestilence devour. Again, recalling the battle, the type of warfare that would take place here. It's not a quick one-and-done type of battle, but encircling the city, and it's a game of, you know, diminishing their food supply and everything until they're too weak, and then you can go in and overtake the city. Verse 16, and if any survivors escape, they will be on the mountains like doves of the valleys, all of them moaning, each one over his iniquity. All hands are feeble, and all knees turn to water. Rather fun little study note here. There's some debate on what that line actually means. Kind of is a little ambiguous, their knees turning to water. But some of the language seems to point to them wetting their pants here out of fear. So their knees turning to water because of the fear of the destruction that is coming. They put on sackcloth and horror covers them. Shame is on all their faces and baldness on all their heads. They cast their silver into the streets and their gold is like an unclean thing. Their silver and gold are not able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They cannot satisfy their hunger or fill their stomachs with it, for it was the stumbling block of their iniquity. So again, one of the great warnings, the great judgments against the people of Israel that we've seen, saw throughout the minor prophets, see through Jeremiah, see throughout the other prophets, is one of them is trusting in their own riches, trusting in their military power. And the Lord here is saying through the mouth of Ezekiel, what good is that going to do? It can't deliver you. You're going to trust in your gold. Okay, how is that going to go on the day of wrath? What is it that you place your trust, your hope in? Is it in your gold and your silver? It'll all perish away, but rather trust in the Lord, and that is what will deliver you. Again, they turn to trust in their own gold and silver, which even then it doesn't do them any good because their food stores are going to be going down as their city surrounded. No food is coming in, so what good is gold or silver anymore if there's nothing to buy with it? So just utterly becomes worthless. His beautiful ornament they used for pride, and they made their abominable images and their detestable things of it. Therefore I make it an unclean thing to them. And I will give it into the hands of foreigners for prey, and to the wicked of the earth for spoil, and they shall profane it. I will turn my face from them, and they shall profane my treasured place. Robbers shall enter and profane it. So the language of the robbers then, I mean, think back to the New Testament then, when Christ himself comes into the temple, they made it, what, a den of robbers, his own temple. So here, this judgment that is coming upon them, these robbers will come, plunder them out. They're going to rebuild the new temple in the time of Jesus. Then they're going to make it a den of robbers again. And so we see then the destruction in 70 AD. Rather, we have here the Babylonians that will come, the robbers who will come and profane the temple, spoil, or take from it their spoils of gold and silver. All right, we'll finish up the rest of the chapter and then pause for any questions or comments. Forge a chain. So language being for the Israelites being led out into captivity by means of chains. For the land is full of bloody crimes and the city is full of violence. I will bring the worst of the nations to take possession of their houses. I will put an end to their pride, to the pride of the strong, and their holy places shall be profaned. So we have similar language in the Magnificat. The Lord is the one who scatters the proud in the imagination of their hearts. So the Lord coming to put an end to the pride of the people of Israel. And when anguish comes, they will seek peace, but there shall be none. Disaster comes upon disaster. Rumor follows rumor. They seek a vision from the prophet, while the law perishes from the priest and counsel from the elders. So they're seeking these visions from these priests. The priests themselves are wicked, as we'll see in chapter 8. We'll see the wicked priests that are doing abominable things within the temple gates here. But they're seeking these visions from the prophets and everything, while the law itself is perishing. And so they're turning to these extraordinary means when they have the law of the Lord right before them, instead of turning to the law of the Lord for instruction of, okay, is what we're doing righteous? Is the Lord happy with us? I think the law says otherwise. No, let's turn to these visions of the wicked prophets, the wicked priests over here, and see what they have to say and see if they agree with our wicked ways right now. So the law is perishing in their midst. And then soon to come, the Lord himself will depart from their midst in the temple. The king mourns, the prince is wrapped in despair, and the hands of the people of the land are paralyzed by terror. According to their way I will do to them, and according to their judgments I will judge them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. All right, I know we're moving at a pretty quick pace. We're a little behind schedule on things, so I'm trying to speed through a little bit, so hopefully we're not skipping over too many things that we need to pause and spend more time on, but if there are questions, I'm happy to entertain them.
It seems like of all these abominations that are mentioned in general, the specific ones that stand out that are mentioned seem to be images, idols, improper altars, mm-hmm. high places, all things that seem to do with just improper worship. So like mm-hmm. you were saying, it sounds like, oh, well, we'll do this extra stuff mm-hmm. and not do the stuff that we're supposed to do, but mm-hmm. we'll just sort of add to it and get, mm-hmm. Like that's going to be a sufficient replacement or something.
Yeah. And by adding to it, you're doing away with the things actually commanded and just creating your own things.
Yeah.
And so, yeah, you're really teeing us up for chapter 8. You'll get into all those abominations and the abominations centering around worship and their improper worship and all these graven images and everything that he will speak against for them. Yeah, just this idea that, well, doesn't matter. Worship, you know, doesn't affect other things. And we'll see here in chapter 8 that it, in fact, does. That yeah. it bleeds out into other areas of life.
Well, the one thing I notice is it's best to go by the sword than by famine or pestilence. So if you're good, you just die right away.
I think I'll leave that statement there. So, with everything being recorded, who knows what trouble I could get into. So, I'll leave that one lie there. But any other questions, comments? All right, into chapter 8 then. So here we have four abominations that are going to be explained and given in these visions that Ezekiel will see. So the first will be in verses 3 through 6, and we'll highlight them as we go and separate them. Again, so four abominations. We have a little bit of introductory material here in chapter 8. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in the house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, the hand of the Lord fell upon me there. So we have in your study note that this is 14 months after the inaugural vision. Back in chapter 1, again, we started with Ezekiel and having this crazy vision of all the wheels and everything that we had to wrestle with. So here we're going to get kind of part 2 of that vision. Very similar language throughout here. But so we have the specific dating of this. Even in the study note, they date it specifically to September 18th, 592. So remember, 587, 586 is the fall of Jerusalem, so still within that time period. Verse 2, then I looked, and behold, a form that had the appearance of a man. And we had this previously. Can't recall the exact chapter, if it was still in chapter 1 or what. Appearance of a man, below what appeared to be his waist was fire, and above his waist was something like the appearance of brightness, like gleaming metal. So again, similar language to what we had previously. Again, speaking of pre-incarnate Christ, we have the language of this appearance, this brightness, like that of gleaming metal. That is transfiguration. We have this brightness, whiter than anything could bleach the garment, or can't remember if that's in Mark or one of the accounts, but so we have this great brightness, the fire around the waist and everything. Again, we had hit on that previously, so not going to spend a lot of time on that here. He put out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my head. And the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalim. So him grabbing him by his hair, lifting him up, you know, you're not getting away, Ezekiel, here. You're going to be lifting up, seeing this vision. So he grabs him by the hair. And the Spirit lifts him up between earth and heaven. So great language here of similar to with Jacob's vision of Christ, you know, between earth and heaven. The language of the ladder and the angels ascending and descending from that. Visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the gateway of the inner court that faces north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the valley. I'm going to get through the end of verse 6, and then we'll circle back around to the entirety of this vision of the image of jealousy. Then he said to me, Son of man, lift up your eyes now toward the north. So I lifted up my eyes toward the north, and behold, north of the altar gate in the entrance was the image of jealousy. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here to drive me far from my sanctuary. But you will see still greater abominations. So that last phrase, you'll still see greater abominations, is the key kind of marker of when we're going to get into the next vision of these four abominations. So he gives this first vision of the image of jealousy. And so one point to the Concordia commentator on this section. He has some interesting things to say about what this whole deal is with the image of jealousy. Right, so we know that such a statue was made in violation of that command. 2 Chronicles 33:7 refers to the carved image of the idol that evil King Manasseh had erected in the Jerusalem temple. Probably Josiah removed it as part of his reformation after the rediscovery of the Torah in around 622 BC. So remember, Josiah comes, makes these great reforms, crushes the Asherah, removes all these pagan things within the temple, kind of cleans house here. Although it is not explicitly mentioned again, Ezekiel 8:3 is reason enough to believe that its cult had returned under King Jehoiakim, and probably a majority of commentators think that is the abomination referred to here. So this image of jealousy being a graven image that was brought back, even though King Josiah done away with all that, again, just takes one generation or two, brings it right back in. So it seems to be that they brought it back within the temple walls here. And he continues on and points to a parallel text in 2 Kings 21, which describes Manasseh's idol as the carved image of Asherah. And then the commentator points to that the Asherah was the mother of 70 lesser gods, including Baal. But in popular piety, she was apparently identified with Astarte, however you pronounce it, as a goddess of fertility and worshipped alongside Baal. So then this image of jealousy, this image of this fertility goddess being put up within the temple walls of the Lord's temple, how do you think that's going to go over? We'll see as we go through the rest of Ezekiel. We saw that in Jeremiah. The Lord is a jealous God. Here they have this fertility fake god, this pagan god, as opposed to having the Lord as their faithful husband. They are then going after these false gods. And Ezekiel has more colorful language for that later on, as we'll see.
Vicar, where does that fertility goddess, as a description of the image of jealousy, where did that come from?
So the commentary doesn't spend too much time on it, but he points to some pagan mythology. He doesn't cite his source there. But he does cite, let's see. Let me turn to one of his citations here, see what. Sometimes the nice thing about having electronic copies of these commentaries, you can just scan over whenever they give a Bible reference and boom, it's right there. But even though it makes it quicker, there's something about turning, flipping through the actual pages of Scripture to it. So let's see, 2 Kings 23:4, see what he points to here.
But the main thing you're pointing out here is because one generation passed, it's the best thing to do is when you see adultery and abomination is to beat the person up so they're not around anymore to influence the others, correct? That's what you're getting at, right?
Again, leaving that one alone, but let me see. Oh, come on. Study notes are sometimes great, but then it puts you on a random goose chase where then the study note for the Asherah after you turn to 2 Kings is, we'll go to Exodus, whatever. So, but in 2 Kings, you do have these vessels made for Baal and for Asherah and for all the hosts of heaven. So this is Josiah's reforms. So to bring out, see, and the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, and the priests of the second order and the keepers of the threshold to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the hosts of heaven. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. So we have made mention here specifically that for the idols or these vessels for Baal and for Asherah. So then the thought being, at least it seems to be the case, whenever we see a reappearance of these vessels, these images and everything, and then bringing those same things back in.
Are Baal and Asherah both fertility goddesses, or is it Asherah that's a fertility goddess?
So the Asherah, this is fairly new field that I'm looking at. Kind of in the past, it's always just kind of been Asherah or kind of some unknown graven images. But here he points to that Asherah was specifically a lesser god and being some goddess of fertility. See if he says anything else. He points to some recent excavations that had taken place where they found some of these images alongside worship of the Lord as well. So, he doesn't spend too much time on that, but that's kind of his assertion. And again, take it or leave it for what it's worth there. But if that is the case, that kind of helps explain why specifically jealousy, what is that about? And so even if it's not specifically a fertility god, it's still going after a false god, whether or not it's specifically a fertility one or not. You're going after false gods instead of turning to the faithful Lord. So, right, let's see. Okay, any other questions on the first abomination of the image of jealousy? All right, verse 7 through 13 is the second abomination. And he brought me to the entrance of the court, and when I looked, behold, there was a hole in the wall. Then he said to me, Son of man, dig in the wall. So I dug in the wall, and behold, there was an entrance. And he said to me, Go in and see the vile abominations that they are committing here. So I went in and saw, and there, engraved on the wall all around, was every form of creeping things and loathsome beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel. And before them stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, with Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan, standing among them. Each had his censer in his hand, and the smoke of the cloud of incense went up. Then he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, each in his room of pictures? For they say, The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. He said also to me, You will still see greater abominations that they commit. So again, within the temple court walls, inside these walls, you know, you have thicker walls, you have little rooms, you know, for storage, all these different things. Kind of like how we have a sacristy here, some churches have a vestry and stuff like that. So you'd have these rooms built within the walls. So they're within these walls, again, temple right nearby. And here they have these engravings of all these animals, these creeping things, these loathsome beasts. So again, a complete reversal of the order of creation. Who was given for whom in creation? Animals given to man here. And so now, what is man doing? They're bowing down in worship to these animals, these graven images that they made on these walls. And so a complete reversal of creation, just completely abominable things. They know it's wrong because they're doing it in the dark. In verse 12 here, the elders of the house of Israel. So it's not just kind of Joe Schmo Israelite here, but no, the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, each in his room of pictures. So them having kind of their own individual rooms of some sort, it seems to be. So they're doing it in the dark. They know it's a wicked thing, probably. They're ashamed of it, maybe, maybe not. But again, just the wickedness that is going on within the near vicinity of the Lord's temple. Just the wicked things people do within the dark, the darkness, things people wouldn't do within the daylight, but given darkness, they think no one sees. They say the Lord doesn't see us. The Lord has forsaken the land, but the Lord does see. He does see everything that takes place. It's just ironic that they're saying the Lord doesn't see when they're bowing down in worship to these engraved animals on a wall. So the engraved animals are going to be seeing you. They're going to be listening to you. They're going to be helping you out of all these troubles. Not the Lord? Okay, so again, just the great irony in all this and the foolishness that their repeated sin has led them into, that they would rather turn to these carved images instead of to the Lord. And he ends it off with, you will still see still greater abominations that they commit. So we're only on abomination number 2. So if it's still going to be getting worse from here, then worshiping these animal pictures within the city wall or the temple walls here, how much worse is it going to get from there? But all right, any questions on the city wall or temple wall going in there?
What would the censer usually be used for? Like, would it be like a particular part of the service that they would use the censer? Because it says they're each had a censer in his hand.
Mm-hmm.
Do we know what was? Did it have a specific use or something? I don't know.
See, study note in paganism. So it's used, you know, throughout religions, not only Christianity today is widely used, but also in pagan religions. In paganism, it was thought to placate angry deities. So this idea of, you know, let's burn some incense, it will go up to the gods and they'll be appeased and, you know, not bring wrath upon us. So as far as the specifics, again, they're kind of doing cloak and dagger pagan worship here in the city walls. I don't know specifically on that. As far as regular temple worship, I'd have to do some reviewing on specifics. Yeah, I mean, throughout the history of the world, incense has been a common thing.
Yeah.
Anything else?
These are visions that he's seeing, is mm-hmm. that right? So are they happening at this time, or the people will be doing this in the future?
Yes. That's one of the great issues with all these visions, and especially in Ezekiel here, is nailing down exactly what's happening when. I mean, nevertheless, these things do seem to actually be taking place, whether or not specifically at this specific time that they're seeing this vision or what may be the case, but this widespread pagan idolatry that is going on is, yeah. And one of the great difficulties with the minor prophets is nailing it down exactly, but nevertheless, the visions do portray what the reality of things going on, of them burning this incense up to these false gods and the elders of the city turning away from the Lord in some way or another. All right, the third abomination is verses 14 and 15. Then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. If you have a better guess, your guess is as good as mine. Then he said to me, "Have you seen this, O son of man? You will see still greater abominations than these." So there's not a whole lot on this one. Study note makes some mention. Let's see. For the weeping for Tammuz. This god is mentioned only here in the Bible, but it is probably the same god known as Adonis in Greek and Greece and Rome, noted by Jerome and Cyril of Alexandria. In mythology, Adonis died every spring when the rainy season stopped. The weeping was intended magically to help make the rains resume the next fall. The women joined in the idolatry. So not only are the elders of the city joining in this idolatry, but also the women are weeping for this false god in the hopes to bring rain upon the earth or something to that effect. And we're not told specifically, but it doesn't necessarily seem that they're doing it within the darkness, kind of a cloak and dagger type of thing, but a little more brazen here. They're doing it possibly out in the open, possibly not as ashamed, but openly doing it. Again, don't have a whole lot on that one. But it gets worse than that. And here we have the fourth and final abomination. And that is the worship of the sun that they do. Verse 16, "And he brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord. And behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, worshiping the sun toward the east. Then he said to me, 'Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations that they commit here, that they should fill the land with violence and provoke me still further to anger? Behold, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore I will act in wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them.'" So here we get this, the 25 men. So again, we're getting also some, depending on how you, there's some confusing language, but it seems to be that he's, in these visions, getting closer and closer to the actual temple. So this pagan worship is, as he's seeing these greater and greater abominations, they're taking place closer and closer to the temple of the Lord specifically. And then the 25 men, one of the commentators that was reading, and the Concordia commentator agrees here, he points to 1 Chronicles 24 and the 24 divisions of priests that would be going on. And then you have the one high priest. So 24 plus 1, that would equal the 25. And so he points then to these 25 men being the 24 divisions of priests plus the high priest. So the entirety of the priesthood here turning and worshiping the sun. Again, just great, great abominations here. They're facing the sun, facing toward the east. So we have the temple would be toward the west, and so they have their backs physically turned to the temple, turning their back on the temple, facing the sun instead. It's not just like they're looking over the temple and worshiping the sun instead. No, complete turning of the back on the temple of the Lord, and instead choosing to worship the sun. So we have this direction of the east. We have that in churches today. It's a common direction. Some churches are, the chancel is facing toward the east. You'll have some of that. Some, especially old Christian cemeteries, you'll have where this, all the graves and everything are facing toward the east, pointing towards the resurrection on the last day. If you recall from Malachi 4, in our previous study, we had the Sun of Righteousness rising. And the sun rises in the east. So the pointing of the sun, coming of the Son of Man on the last day, coming from the east, We have Christ himself in Matthew 24. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Christ himself rose from the dead, and Sunday morning at dawn, he's gone. So at the rising of the Son himself, the S-O-N, rises from the grave. So we have this emphasis on the east, and so sometimes also with... Actually, I'll leave it there. Random tangent that isn't needed here. But so it's facing toward the east. We have some of that carrying over today. Then the branch of, they put the branch to their nose. So it's either they put the branch to their nose or some manuscripts, my nose. Again, a lot of Ezekiel, given the length of the study notes at the bottom, you can see there's a lot of question on a lot of things, some ambiguity in some of the text. But this branch to their nose, there's a lot of debate and not worth getting into all of it. But whatever the case is, whatever the implication, if it's an idiom for something else, nevertheless, it's an abominable thing, a grotesque gesture of some sort, and a great, great abomination to the Lord and what they're doing. Again, whatever that idiom may mean or symbolize, there's a lot to it, but I'll probably leave it at that just for the sake of time and for the sake of audience as well, but... And then the repeated phrase, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. So this is a rebuttal against, in the second abomination of the Jezaniah, translates to the Lord hears. So now they're in the midst of this Jezaniah, the one who says, or his name translates to the Lord hears. They're turning their back on the Lord. They're worshiping these pagan engravings. And now the Lord himself is saying, I will not hear them. I have these names of the Lord hears, and they're completely denouncing that, completely turning their backs on that. So, as you will, I will not hear them. So the people are the ones doing this to drive the Lord from his sanctuary. It's not like the Lord was sitting there and he's just kind of on the whim, oh, I think I'll leave and, you know, bring this judgment upon the people. No, they're doing this over and over and over again. And so they are driving him far from his sanctuary. And so he will have no pity on them when that destruction comes. All right, and so that's the four abominations. Any questions, comments on that? I think we'll have just enough time to get through chapter 9 as well. So we'll be on a pretty good pace then. Chapter 9, then he cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, bring near the executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his weapon for slaughter in his hand, and with them was a man clothed in linen, with a writing case at his waist. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. So here we get these six men, as we'll see later on, being identified as these angelic figures, and then this one man clothed in linen points somewhat to a priestly clothing. He has this writing case at his waist. So we'll see what he does with that here in just a second. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house. So the glory of the Lord is already starting to depart from the temple. And he called to the man clothed in linen, who had the writing case at his waist. And the Lord said to him, "Pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it." So we have this one man, which, if we look to Revelation, still seems to be an angelic figure, angel of some kind. Some maybe even point to Gabriel here. But nevertheless, he commands this man with the clothed in linen to put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over the abominations. So those who are sighing, who don't want these abominations to continue, who want to be faithful to the Lord, he commands this man to come and put a mark on them. So in the Hebrew, it's tau. In the Greek, it's semeion, a sign. In the Vulgate, so the Latin translation, it's translated as sign of a tau. So the tau is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so going through the modern script doesn't really do a whole lot, but then they point to the pre-exilic script. So an older script of the Hebrew then has a tau, sounds more like a T, some form of a cross, possibly, where we get the Greek tau as well, and then the English T, so the T forming kind of the sign of the cross as well. So they point to that. A lot of commentators go in that direction for this mark, the mark of the tau, the sign of a tau upon their heads, their foreheads specifically. So you have some of the church fathers as well taking this and really pointing to, again, our own baptismal rite of making the sign of the cross both upon the forehead and upon the heart to mark you as one redeemed by Christ the crucified. And so already at your baptism, you have this mark, the sign of the cross placed upon you. And what does that deliver you from? The people here, if they are marked with that, they are saved from the destruction that is going to come. Likewise, we who are marked with the cross of Christ through baptism pass from the judgment that will come. We are passed from death to life. So we have that all throughout our lives. That's why it's so important that we make the habit of making the sign of the cross, this constant remembrance of our baptism, that we have been marked as ones redeemed by Christ the crucified. We make that all throughout our life. And even in the commendation of the dying service, the rite that we have, as someone is a Christian is on their deathbed, likewise, the sign of the cross is placed upon them. They may depart in peace with that knowledge that they have been washed by the blood of Christ and now await the resurrection that will come on the last day. So just beautiful imagery here. Oh, we're almost out of time. I'm going to speed through this. Actually, I think that's probably a better place to end than getting into verse 6 and the destruction that will come. I think that was a little more of a high note that we can end. We'll take that when we can get it in Ezekiel through chapter 24, when we can end on the great gospel of our deliverance from destruction. We take great joy in that. Any final questions, comments, though? All right, so we'll pick up at, let me make a mark so I don't forget, verse 5 for next week. So we'll pick up there, continue into Ezekiel 9, and continue on through Ezekiel. The Lord be with you.